Well, last week we began to look at the first chapter of 1 Peter. Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Last week we were looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that God is one God, yet there are three persons in that God, what we refer to as the Godhead. We saw the incomparable greatness of God, how he is eternal when we have a beginning, that he is all-powerful when we are limited in what we are able to do, that he is omnipresent, he is everywhere at the same time, and we can only be in one limited place at a time, that he is all-knowing when we know very little. Even the greatest minds in the world are only great in their knowledge of a particular area of study and a very narrow area. They do not come close to knowing all about everything. And yet God knows everything. God is infinite in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his goodness, and in his justice. There is no limit to his perfection in those areas when we are sinful, unrighteous. Our goodness is very limited, and our justice is marred by sinfulness and selfishness. So God is very different from us. He is highly exalted above us. As Isaiah says, his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We cannot really begin to comprehend who God is, what he is like. And this whole doctrine of the Trinity, of there being three persons in one God, is a mystery to us. We cannot understand it completely. It is there, it is declared in the scriptures. There is no doubt about that. But when we try to understand it, we fail. Our limited minds cannot grasp this truth. Yet it is a truth. It is something to be believed, something to be accepted, though we cannot understand it. We must recognize that God has declared it, that he is all-knowing, that he is completely holy and righteous. He cannot lie. Therefore, what God has declared is truth. And whether we can understand it or not, we must accept it. Now, this week, we're moving on, still in verse 2, but to consider another mysterious doctrine. It's a doctrine which was held by the vast majority of the early church in the days of the church fathers in the first 4 or 5 centuries AD. The majority of the church held this doctrine. In the 5th century, Augustine had to defend this doctrine against the attacks of a man called Pelagius. And his followers were known as Pelagians. And they denied this doctrine. But the majority of the church, and particularly what became known as the Western Church, upheld this. They supported Augustine's arguments. They said, yes, this is orthodox doctrine. This is what we have held. This is what has been passed down to us from the apostles. It's a doctrine which gradually became hidden amid the growing superstition and corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. by the Middle Ages, it was a doctrine that was more or less unheard of. Thomas Aquinas held to it, but the majority of the Roman Church would have denied it or not even known that the doctrine existed. It's a doctrine which was reclaimed in the Protestant Reformation of the 15th, 16th and 17th centuries. It was in those centuries held by the majority of believers. It's a doctrine which has been written into all the major confessions of that era and into the catechisms that came from those churches. It's a doctrine which we find in our own Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession. It's a doctrine found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the Synods of Dort. It's a doctrine that's found in the Westminster Longer and Shorter Catechisms, in the Heidelberg Catechism, and in many others. But it's a doctrine which was eroded during the Enlightenment era, the latter part of the 17th century, of the 18th century and throughout the 1800s. It was gradually rejected by more and more people as the Enlightenment, this idea that man has knowledge within himself, or at least has the ability to discover truth, and that man must discover God, and that God's existence is to a large degree dependent upon man's understanding of him. And all sorts of errors and heresies crept into the church during that period, and many good, sound doctrines were thrown out, and this is one of those doctrines. So that today, the vast majority of professing believers, even professing evangelicals, reject this doctrine. Not just liberals and modernists, not just people on the fringe, but the vast majority of people in the church who call themselves Christians reject this doctrine. And the doctrine is that of election. It's sometimes known as predestination. Both those words are found in the Bible. Throughout the New Testament, we will read of predestination. The Greek word is used 6 times in the New Testament. It's translated variously in our English translations. The word election, the word foreordination, all these words are there in the Bible, in the Greek, and also in the Hebrew. Election, what does it mean? Well, we all are familiar with political elections. Someone is chosen. Someone is selected by others for a particular position or function or role. It's used in that way in the Bible. It's used of God's choosing certain people for certain things, certain roles, certain positions. Abraham was chosen out of all the people in Chaldea. He was chosen to be the father of a nation that God would build and give to him. Jacob was chosen as a descendant of Abraham to continue the promised line. Though he wasn't the firstborn son, Jacob was chosen by God. Saul was chosen by the people to be king. And in contrast to that, David was chosen as king by God. In all of those cases, God elected individuals to certain positions. It's also used of the choosing of nations to particular privileges. And this is seen especially in the nation of Israel. God chose, God elected that nation to enjoy certain privileges that no other nations enjoyed. They were the people of God. And election is also used in the Bible to talk about the choosing of individuals to eternal life. That God has chosen certain people to inherit eternal life. And that is the way that it is being used here in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Predestination. The Greek word, as I've said, is used only 6 times in the New Testament. For those of you who are taking notes, you'll find it in Acts 4, 28, in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, and in Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 11. As I say, it's not always translated predestination or predestined in our English Bibles, but the Greek word is the same in all of those verses. It always carries the same meaning. It always means that the eternal, sovereign, immutable, that is, unchangeable, and unconditional decree of God is governing the events of the world. It is God who is in control, who orders what goes on in the world. And particularly this word is used with regard to salvation. In fact, in every one of its uses in the New Testament, it is related to salvation. God predestines the events concerning salvation. He foreordains them. Now, to the extent that the word election relates to salvation, its meaning is the same as predestination. God predestines, God ordains, God elects, God chooses, God selects certain people and certain events to happen for the salvation of those people. And Peter here speaks of the intended recipients of his letter as being elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's no slip of his pen. It is in fact a recurring idea. Not only in this letter, but we also find Peter talking about it in his very first sermon that he preached. That's the occurrence of the word predestination in Acts. God predestined Jesus Christ to die for the salvation of his people. In chapter 2 and verse 9 of this letter, he says, "You are a chosen generation." It's the same idea that he is following through here, that of this people being elect. And in the last chapter and in his concluding remarks, he says in verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you." This is an idea that is found in Peter's teaching. It's found in the Apostle Paul's teaching. We saw it there as we read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. In fact, I think that you would be hard-pressed to find a single book in the New Testament in which this teaching is not taught. It's there. It's found throughout. It is the foundation of Peter's encouragement to these scattered believers. What Peter does in this letter is build upon his remarks in this second verse. He expounds what it means to be elect, what our obligations are as elect people. He presents it as an encouragement to these people. you are elect. You have been chosen by God for salvation. This is a wonderful thing. Therefore, live in this way. Peter demonstrates that this teaching is not incidental, that this teaching is fundamental to our salvation experience. We may not understand it. We may never have heard of election or predestination or any of these other words. It may be a concept that is completely alien to us. But it is nevertheless true of every single person who is saved, whether or not they believe it, whether or not they know it, they have been chosen by God for salvation. In the verse before us, Peter shows that all three persons of the Trinity, in their various functions, are intimately involved in the election of believers to salvation. It is a work of the Godhead. It is a work of each individual within the Godhead, of each person. They're there described, and their function is outlined to us by Peter in this verse. Firstly, note, Peter says that these pilgrims who are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter tells these people that they're elect, and their election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, as we considered the doctrine of the Trinity last week, I stated that it was God the Father's specific function to plan redemption. That's in distinction to the Son's function in redemption of being the mediator between God and man, and the Spirit's function or role as being the one who completes what God, what the Son has mediated and God the Father has purposed. So they have distinct roles. They're not so distinct that we can separate them completely. There is a certain amount of overlap between them. But when we think of the Trinity's work in salvation, we see these distinct roles there. And the Father's role is to plan redemption. That's his distinct function. This is what Peter is writing about here in this verse. God the Father planned, God purposed to provide a way of salvation for sinful mankind. Man sinned. Man rebelled against God. And God purposed, God planned, that he would provide a way for this sinful mankind to be saved. Furthermore, knowing that sin had such control over man's heart and mind, God knew that man was incapable of choosing him, of choosing God's way. So in God's planning, God also purposed to renew the hearts of certain individuals so that they could and would choose him, that they would hear, they would understand, they would obey, they would repent, they would believe. This is all part of God's plan, this great salvation story that he has been working out since before the world was even created. God had a purpose. God had a plan for his creatures. He would save some of them, despite their wickedness, despite their rebellion against him, despite the fact that they were corrupt, that their sinfulness was an abomination to him. God would save some. But Peter tells us that God elected certain people, elected these people that he's writing to, according to the foreknowledge of God. this term foreknowledge. It is a term that has caused many people great difficulty. It's caused confusion. It's caused error to creep in. And there are three main possibilities for the interpretation of this word foreknowledge as it relates to election. There are few people who will deny the doctrine of election completely out of hand, because it's there so frequently in the scriptures, you cannot deny it. But what does it mean, elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, some say God elects those whom he foresees will believe in Christ. So God, in his foreknowledge, in his foresight, being able to know everything that will ever happen, as well as everything that has ever happened, he knows who will choose him. And so he elects them to salvation. A second possibility is that God knows who will believe in Christ because he has elected them to believe. So the foreknowledge of God is based upon his having elected them. He knows who will believe because he has chosen them to believe. That's a second possibility. There's a third possibility. The word to foreknow means something completely different than what we automatically take it to mean. That it must mean something other than to know something will happen before it happens. That's the other possibility. So there's basically these three possibilities. All other possibilities are variations upon those three. So which one is true? Which one is right? Which one is most in accordance with the teaching of the rest of Scripture? Well, the vast majority of professing evangelicals today hold that the first interpretation is the true interpretation. That God elects those whom he foresees or foreknows will believe in Christ. He, before the world was created, knew everything that was going to happen, and he knew that certain people would be open to the message of the gospel, that they would respond in faith, that they would believe, and so he elected those people to be saved. At first, it seems logical. It seems reasonable. But it fails to stand up under closer scrutiny. When you really think about it, it doesn't make any sense at all. It's illogical. Election and predestination have no meaning at all if foreknowledge is interpreted in this way. Election carries the idea of someone choosing someone else. We elect a prime minister. We choose him. God tells us that he elects certain people to be saved. He chooses them. But election is meaningless if he only chooses those who he knows will choose him. I am going to choose you to be my subject because you have chosen me to be your king. What is the point of saying it? Election and predestination would serve no purpose if this interpretation were true, other than to give the impression that God has power. And I choose my words carefully there. It gives the impression that God has power, that God elects certain people to be saved. But where's his power if he is only able to elect those who choose him? Surely that places man in the position of power. They have the power to choose or the power to reject. And God's election of them is completely meaningless because it is totally dependent upon man and what he will do. Secondly, if God elects on the basis of knowing who will choose him, the freedom of choice immediately vanishes. And I don't mean God's freedom of choice, but man's freedom of choice. If God elects certain people that he knows would be open to the message of the gospel and would respond in faith, and God therefore chooses them, and he therefore has in his mind this list of individuals whom he has chosen because they will choose him. Where is freedom? From then on, God's purposes will work out. Man's free will is non-existent. Once God elects, the future is determined. It's set. And the free will, which people are trying to defend by denying God's election, becomes an impossibility. God has elected them. Therefore, they must choose him. They no longer have any freedom, even though before he elected them, way back in eternity, they had the freedom. You see, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. One way or another, God's foreknowledge in this respect cannot mean that he foresees who will choose him and therefore he chooses them. That God elects, that God predestines, cannot seriously be denied. It's there, as I've said. It's throughout the scriptures. So what about this second interpretation? God knows who will believe in Christ because he's elected them to believe. He has his list of names of those who will believe in him. He's chosen them. He's purposed that they will believe. Therefore, he foreknows who will believe. Well, again, it sounds good. Sounds reasonable. In many ways, it's more reasonable than the first interpretation, but there's still a problem. Peter tells us that God elects according to his foreknowledge, not that he foreknows according to his election. His foreknowledge isn't based upon his election. Peter doesn't say it is. Sure, in a sense, it is true that God knows what's going to happen because he's determined what will happen. That's true. But that isn't what Peter's saying here. So what about this third interpretation? That the word foreknow means something other than to know something will happen before it happens. Well, some people have argued that it means to be in a relationship with someone, to know. They take it from verses such as Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. This is where the angel comes to Mary and tells her that she is going to have a son. And Mary says to the angel, "How can this be? Since I do not know a man." The word know there is the same root as the word foreknow here in 1 Peter 1:2. So they suggests that because knowledge is sometimes used in this way, it is used in this way here, that they are elect according to this relationship of grace, as they term it. It's a relationship of grace that God enters into before the world even begins. Sounds positive, sounds reasonable. There's a problem here as well, though. From what I've been able to discover, though the word to know is used as a euphemism for a relationship, it is a sexual relationship that it refers to. It's basically Mary is saying, how can I have a baby when I've not slept with a man? And it's used in that sense in other parts of the scriptures. And I find it difficult to see how we can therefore take that usage and apply it in this way here, even though certainly it is a very intimate relationship that God has with his people. And certainly Christ is referred to as the bridegroom and the church is referred to as the bride. In reality, the two words foreknowledge and election or predestination are intimately connected, so that the one does not follow from the other. Either way around, foreknowledge doesn't follow election. Election doesn't come as a result of foreknowledge. The two are intimately connected together. They belong together as a unit. They are one and must not be separated. It's a complete idea, not two separate connected ideas that Peter is getting across to us here. It's one idea. Election, predestination, foreordination speak of a plan, of a purpose. God has elected, God has chosen, God has predestined certain events to unfold, certain individuals to act in certain ways, to respond in certain ways. It presupposes a plan, a purpose that God has. And the word foreknowledge also speaks of a plan and of a purpose. We find it in Romans chapter 11. Let me read to you the first 7 verses. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Referring to the Jews. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life also. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, why have I turned to this passage? Well, it's because it uses the word foreknowledge and the word election, and it uses them in the sense of God is fulfilling his plan. God, we are told in verse 2, has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. What is Paul saying there? Paul is simply saying that God had a plan for these people. He was working out his plan. And he has not cast off these people who were a part of his plan. He goes on to say that God had reserved for himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. God had done that in the days of Elijah. It was all part of his plan, that among the many thousands in Israel, God had purposed, God had planned, God had chosen that 7,000 would not bow their knee to Baal. And Paul uses this as an argument. Now then, in this gospel age, in this first century after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, what is happening? Is Israel rejected? By no means, Paul says. Israel is not rejected totally. God has his remnant. I am one of them, he says. I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I am according to the election of grace. I am part of God's purpose, God's plan, just as those 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal, they were part of God's plan and purpose. I'm part of God's plan and purpose. And so Paul uses foreknowledge, and he uses election, and he uses purpose in exactly the same way in every case. It is God working out his plan. In Ephesians, which we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "Just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God predestined us to adoption as sons. God did it according to the good pleasure of his will. It was his plan. It was his purpose. It had nothing to do with us, except that we are the recipients of his love in this way. And in verse 11, Paul says, "In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Not our will, of his will. Therefore, what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1 verse 2 is that his readers, God has sovereignly chosen them according to his plan to be saved out of the world. God's choosing according to his foreknowledge is choosing according to his plan, working out his plan and his purpose for his creation, which he has made for his glory according to his will. It's him all the way through. It is God. God working, God choosing, God accomplishing. God is there at the center of it all. And to that extent, we are incidental to the whole thing. We happen to be a people who need to be saved. And God, in his mercy and in his grace, has chosen to save. We live in a world, we live in a broad Christian community which does not like this doctrine. They try to explain it away. They try to weaken its true meaning, as we've seen. They try to demonstrate that God's choosing us is dependent upon our choosing him. The main reason people don't like it is because we instinctively resist the idea that sin is so deeply ingrained in us that we are unable to choose God for ourselves. We're not that bad, surely. In addition to that instinctive reaction, for those of us who are Christians, our experience seems to be in contradiction to this doctrine. I chose to believe in God. I heard the gospel message proclaimed, and I realized my sin, and I was told that if I came to Jesus Christ and I repented before him, I would be saved. And I went to Jesus Christ. and I repented before him. I confessed my sin. And that's why I'm saved, because I did those things. And it seems that our experience contradicts this doctrine of election. We feel as though we have chosen God. We have exercised faith in him. We have not been unwillingly ushered into this salvation, uttering screams of protest. We have gone gratefully, thankfully, readily. And we've received this gift with open arms. Yet the Bible does teach that sin is ingrained in us. Just as grain in the wood, you cannot separate the wood from its grain. It's there, it's all part of the thing. We can see it in the floor, we can see it in the panelling around the rooms. That's where the word ingrain comes from. And sin is ingrained in us as human beings. And while we may feel as though we make the choices, it is only because God has first enabled us to make those choices. Christ himself said, the Son of God incarnate, said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And who will the Father draw to him? Those whom he has chosen." Now, if we're to appreciate the wonder of the doctrine of election, we must grow in our understanding of the doctrine of God. And that is why I spent last Sunday looking at that doctrine. If we were filled with awe of God, if we truly appreciated how essentially different God is from us, how far removed from our sinfulness, how much holier, how much more righteous. Indeed, God is perfect. Then we would find that this doctrine is unspeakably wonderful. It is a great doctrine. It's a doctrine that should inspire awe in us. That a God who is so holy, so righteous, so just as this God, and a God who is so powerful, so knowledgeable, everywhere present, a God who can do anything he wants to do, would he not in his holiness and his righteousness have destroyed the world and made a new one from scratch? And yet this doctrine of election tells us no. For some reason that I do not understand, God decided that he would choose a people for himself and he would save them. They do not deserve it. They deserve immediate damnation. Election doesn't present us with a hard-hearted God, somewhat in the image of a grave judge pronouncing judgment upon a convicted criminal. Election isn't like that. Rather, election displays God's incredible love. That he would have been righteous and just to destroy the whole world, but rather he chose to save from out of this world. And what makes it even more incredible is that this election involved not only the choosing of certain people to be saved, but God's choosing to do so by sacrificing his own son. We cannot even begin to claim that we had any rights to that kind of sacrifice. Can we? Not even those who will deny the inherent sinfulness of mankind would go as far as to say that we deserved God the Son to die in our place. And yet God did it. God chose, before the foundation of the world, to save a people for himself. Praise God for his goodness to us.